So again, today we return to look at Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul had been involved in setting up a church in about AD 50. He'd lived in Corinth for about 18 months, working there alongside various other people. And he's now in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, about 200 miles away across the Aegean Sea, writing back in AD 55. And we're going to look at chapter 11. Obviously, when Paul wrote his letter, it would have been a long, continuous letter, and somebody at some point has broken down the letter into chapters to make it easier for us to pick up and to refer to find a particular verse that we wanted to. But it holds an idea, and some of the ideas in it have been quite contentious over the years, and certainly will rile some people as they read them. But the main thrust of what he's writing about is about orderly worship. He returns to that theme again in chapter 14 of the letter, which God willing will look at a little time in the future. But Paul's looking here and he's trying to deal with some of the issues that arose in Corinth. And there was divisions at the time, because he'd been away for a few years. People had stepped in and either been puffed up by their own importance, or they were pushing others forward, saying, well, listen to this person, Paul isn't here, this person's important, listen to them. So the divisions and confusion and arguments are breaking out in the church, and Paul's trying to deal with that and say that we must have order in our worship. And particularly at the time when they would meet together and they would break bread, as they remember the Lord's Supper, he's wanting to address this and how they go about their worship. So we're going to look at this in three parts. How we should approach worship. What should worship include? And then the seriousness of worship. So how we should approach it. What should be in it. And then the seriousness of worship. So let's begin first of all, how should we approach worship? If we go into the Old Testament, it's very clear about how the tabernacle and later the temple should be set up. It doesn't just say, come to God in a way you like, say whatever you like, do whatever you like. It's very clear. Pages and pages, chapters and chapters are very clear instructions about how this should be set out. From lampstands to barrier screens to dishes to the very important Ark of the Covenant and the more important parts. Very clear. There's even details about what the priests should wear, both in the outward appearance and in their inner garments as well. How they should wash, what they should do before they come into the presence of God to worship. Very precise. And other religions have their own similar actions for priestly class, but also for ordinary worshippers. So in Islam, there's very clear instructions about how they should wash themselves before they enter the mosque and before they engage in prayer. So how should we come to worship? Well, Jesus gives his disciples the model prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. He tells them how they should pray. So he gives them an action about how they should approach God in prayer. He didn't begin with instructions about what to wear, how to wash, how to stand, and so on. But he gives them a prayer. And I'm sure in your mind you can run through the prayer, but he's telling them to be respectful to God, how they approach God, to recognize God's position, to praise God's name for who he is, he's the Lord Almighty, to pray for the coming and the completion of God's will in his kingdom, to bring requests for daily needs like bread and so on, to seek forgiveness for their sin, and also to be mindful of they should be forgiving the sin of others. To seek God's protection from temptation and evil. And finally, to remind themselves of God's supreme nature, his eternal power and glory. So, a model prayer, and one that we don't have to follow directly, but it gives us very clear, very important instructions. And of course, from time to time, we will follow it as it's written and given to us. And that's a blessing to us. Such a concise, lovely, beautiful prayer, but encourages us to approach God and to show him that respect. What about this passage? What does it tell us about worship? Well, in one sense, it's not a blow-by-blow account. It doesn't say you must have four hymns and you must have this number of prayers and this number of readings. We fall into our own traditions of how we go about it. But we'd expect to have readings and prayer and singing and praise. But the key idea, as we've said already, is the idea of orderliness. There should be an orderliness in worship. It shouldn't be a free-for-all. Certain traditions might have what is termed open worship, but it'll be led by one person. They'll have the authority, responsibility to lead that worship. They might call on one or another to share a prayer or a reading or to give out a hymn. Other ways, but there's an orderliness there. What does Paul go on to say then? Well, he talks about men and women quite a bit. At the outset, it isn't about the relationship between men and women. It isn't even about the relationship between husband and wife. He talks earlier on in the letter about marriage relationships. But again, he's using similarities. He's saying the principles based on marriage, similarities to that. Here it's about worshipping and service before Almighty God as a church family. And in our modern times, it's this kind of thing, it riles people, it annoys them. People have a feminist attitude or an independent attitude to things. They want to do it their way. And there's a question there, are they doing it God's way, or is it purely they want to do things their way? Paul starts off and he reminds his readers in the church about the order of creation. So in verse 3, he says, I want you to know the head of a woman is man, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This orderliness is an order in creation. Adam was created first, and then Eve as a help from Adam. He's reminding that, and that's important. It doesn't sit easily with the modern mind, but it's there, there's an order. It doesn't mean that every man is above every woman. He's speaking in the context of a family. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about it in terms of it being a wife. You know, woman, man, some translations have wife or husband. People lived in those times in extended families. They were more static than they were today. People didn't move around. It would be unusual to move from one end of the country to another end, unless perhaps you were a soldier or a trader. But families, and particularly women, would be more located. Our modern situations, people can move around really readily from one country to another country. Young women, especially in those days, would not have moved around from one place to another place. They would have stayed with their birth family and then perhaps moved on with a husband to another location if the family moved on. So there's a difference in that context. As the time of writing, women in the church would have been married, or they would have been widowed. There'd be some that were not married, and they maybe might marry in the future. In a culture where they were married, there would be show a degree of modesty. You might have a head covering like a hat or a shawl. And we still see that in the world around us today. In certain cultures, that would be shown. I can remember a picture of St Kilda, an island of Scotland that was once lived on. It was clear who the married women were. They were the ones that wore the hats. Girls who weren't married didn't. So there's a clear difference. And in other cultures, as I've said. So why is Paul bothering about all this thing about covering and not being covered? What's the issue? It's perhaps part of the difficulties, part of the arguments back in Corinth, was that some women in Corinth were refusing to wear the traditional head coverings to show the authority of their husbands or to wear them in the church setting. They were going against what the attitudes were at the time, the traditions at the time. Why would they do that? Why were they challenging the authorities of the church leaders, of the husbands, or the fathers? Well, maybe they were challenging for their own sake. Maybe the men weren't fulfilling what they were supposed to be doing. Perhaps the men weren't actually taking the lead. Maybe the men weren't taking responsibility for preaching and teaching. And some of the women, therefore, were coming in to do that. Maybe there was disruption caused by people in the congregation doing their own thing, not being in an orderly manner. Now, of course, we know there are situations when there might not be a man to lead in a church service. Paul says that he doesn't allow women to take a lead, but the implication is that if there's a man there, he should lead. There might be situations that we know of, like missionaries, where a woman might go out and she'd be teaching, she'd be leading, because she's the one with the knowledge, she's the one who saves, the one who's training, the one who's knowledge about the things of God. And there, that would be entirely appropriate. But here, in the church of Corinth, there are plenty of men there, so this challenge, this division that's coming in, is not easy. So Paul reminds that coming into worship then, there should be an appropriateness in what they're doing. And he says at the time that a woman should not have her head shaved or uncovered, because that would be a rejection of the accepted standard of the authority. Or, and some people think this, it was showing an immoral lifestyle, that she was perhaps loose in her morals. We don't know. But that's certainly one idea. And maybe people outside the church might get that idea if they saw a woman acting in that way. Nowadays, it isn't the case. We wouldn't insist on women wearing a particular headgear in the church. And also going to verse 15, it says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair given to her for a covering." So having hair is a covering for a woman, rather than being shaved. Not that we would turn away somebody who came into the church with a shaved head, but it's just an attitude of heart, and that's the important thing that Paul is looking at. The orderliness in worship down to people's heart and their attitude to God. Paul and the Bible have often been called misogynistic, hating women. But if you read it through the letters in the Bible carefully, it's surely not the case. He regularly mentions and praises women who were active in the church, and his letters often close with greetings for some of the women that were there, how important they were to helping him and others in the church. I talked about his work in Corinth earlier on, and he mentions Priscilla and Aquila, and the work that he did alongside them, and then mentioned elsewhere. He doesn't just talk about Aquila and his wife. He mentions her name, so her name was important. She had standing. She was particularly valued. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we get a very telling mention of them. So at the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks to us about these people. Romans 16. Sorry, verse 3. Chapter 16, verse 3 of Romans. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." Notice the order, Priscilla first and Aquila. So he's not putting her down. "My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." That's some high praise for a woman in that situation, risking their own necks, at that time risking being hung or beheaded. It's certainly a real possibility. And it's thought that later on, Priscilla and Aquila were actually martyred together for the work of Christ. So he's not treating or mistreating the women in this situation. He's praising them quite highly. And again, in the end of this chapter, so in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 9, he says, "For a great and effective door is open to me." Later on, towards the end, he praises them again for their message and the fact that they are greeting the church in Corinth as well. And he describes them as greeting them heartily in the Lord. I've lost my verse. So Paul is not sidelining women. He's not paying no attention to women by all these things. He's just thinking about how the appropriateness in the service. So elsewhere in his writings he talks about a man having a lead in the service, but that does not stop women praying. He does not say a woman cannot pray, merely that she cannot pray with her head uncovered. And likewise he says that a man cannot pray if his head is covered. So there's an equality there. Prayer is open to all. So in our prayer meetings, for example, women as well as men are welcome to pray. And we might say that women have gifts of teaching and ability. They will exercise that perhaps with their children or with teaching other, perhaps younger women. So there's an equality there. There should be mutual respect as well. In verse 11 of chapter 11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." So although there's an orderliness because of order of creation, there's a respect for men and for women. And for a man, it would be very unwise, as a husband, if he didn't pay attention to his wife. And wives are often wiser than husbands and give them very good advice. And finally, we should say that as it comes to how we approach worship, it's an attitude of heart. We wouldn't turn away if somebody came to the door, a man with long hair, or a man who has a hat, perhaps, and his baseball caps on backwards, or a turban. We wouldn't turn them away. And as we've said already, likewise, we wouldn't turn away a woman with a short or shaved hair. If they come in wanting to hear the gospel, wanting to hear something of Christ, or to worship because they're a believer in themselves, we would welcome them in. We might have modern equivalents to what Paul's writing about, maybe an inappropriate dress, maybe a t-shirt with an inappropriate logo on or something. We would perhaps have a quiet word with them at an appropriate time, but we'd welcome them in, welcome them to share in a time of worship. So that's a brief consideration about how we should perhaps come to worship. And then secondly, let's turn to what worship should include. In this passage, we said, it doesn't give a verbatim account of how we should carry out worship. But we know from elsewhere that Paul and Silas used hymns. In the Philippian jail, they sat there at midnight in the darkness, in the cold of the jail, praising God, and through that as a witness to others. And then we read the passage in Ephesians, where Paul tells the church in Ephesus how they should act. To scorn wrong behaviour, to turn away from darkness, to live as children of light. And then he tells them to, in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there should be that joyfulness, there should be a lifting of voices and praise and thanksgiving. In whatever means, hymns and in psalms and spiritual songs, we do that. And also in many places in Scripture we're told about the word being expounded, Scriptures are opened. Paul in Acts 20 speaks at great length, and we can no doubt think that he spoke in the Scriptures and he told them about gospel things. He deepened their knowledge of these things. So we'd expect prayer, we would expect singing, we expect preaching of the word. In this passage, Paul is particularly talking about the aspect of worship, the Lord, remembering the Lord's Supper. Now, at that time, when they gathered together, it might not have been as regularly, perhaps, throughout the week, but certainly they would have had a time when they came together and they would have broken bread and reminded themselves of the Lord. It would have been perhaps a key part of the service. We do it perhaps less often. Some churches do it every week. Some do it much less frequently. But at some point, there will be a remembrance of the Lord in taking bread and wine. Let's just think about what those verses tell us. We know them. We're very familiar with them. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This too, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what do we notice from this passage, familiar though it is? It's about Christ's body and blood. Christ is telling them to do this. His body, shown but not represented by the bread, to be broken on the cross, to be given in our place. A body that was without sin, a perfect body. The blood that he would shed, washing away our sins. Costly blood, a blood that led to his death. But it's important, it's Christ's body and blood. We're told it's an act of remembrance. As each time we do it, our minds are taken and directed to the cross, reminding ourselves that he was nailed there for us, for our sins. It's a proclamation. Every time we do it, we show others, we show non-believers about the importance of it, the centrality of what we believe. It calls them, it challenges them to think about Christ. At the moment, they aren't a believer. They see the bread and the wine. It means nothing to them beyond being bread and wine. But the significance should have an impact on them. And then finally, we do it until he comes, when he comes to judge and to bring all things to the end. It's a continual thing we should be doing, but it's for his glory. And of course, it's for believers. If you come to the table to take bread and wine, you should be a believer. It has to mean something to you. It has to be significant to you. And if you're not a believer, then it's not. It's insignificant. And we're told that later on that if we don't accept Christ, that we are responsible for our own sin. His death on the cross, although it's held out freely to us to bring forgiveness and peace, to us is meaningless because we have not accepted it. So if today you have not come to that position, you have never accepted Christ as your Saviour, then you must do so. It's important. It's eternally important to you. Because otherwise you will face judgment for the sin, for the wrongdoing that you have done in your life. Christ has paid it all in his death. He gives us free eternal life. You need to take it. You need to accept it. So after briefly looking at how we come to worship, what worship should include, just think briefly as we come to a close about the seriousness of worship. At the outset, we should say that seriousness does not mean that worship should be sad and downcast and dour. There should be a joy to it. Some cultures find it easier to express joy in their worship than perhaps we do in our British stiff upper lip, rather underplayed way of doing things. But there should be a joy to it. But a seriousness. It's not a flippant thing we do. We don't come into church for a jolly time, but we come with joy in our hearts. It's not just another meeting. You might face meetings at work, and some might be fun, some might be dreadful, some might be really hard going. But coming to church, coming into worship is not a meeting. It's in the presence of God that we arrive. We're given some stark examples in scriptures of people who come in to worship God in the wrong way. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in verse 19, we read of King Uzziah. Remember King Uzziah mentioned in chapter 6 of Isaiah. King Uzziah came in, he was annoyed, he was angry with the priests because they weren't doing what he wanted in the time that he wanted. He grasped the censer that would take the incense around the temple, and he wanted to do it himself. And the leprosy broke out upon him, and we're told that he was a leper the day he died, living isolated. A harsh thing, but the king, the leader of the nation, he should not have done that. He knew that it was wrong. He came in and he did the wrong thing. It's a serious thing. Another example might be in Leviticus chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Ahu, take fire from the altar, but we're told that they profane fire before the Lord. It was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. And as a result, fire comes out and destroys them. They were priests. They had seen their father carry out his priestly acts in the right way. But they arrogantly go ahead and do it the way they want. And they are struck down. They had responsibilities, but they approached God in the wrong way. We might not suffer those kind of punishments in an immediate way, but in our hearts we need to be mindful about what we do when we come into worship, whom we are approaching, how we are seeking to praise God. Verses 27 and 29 of the chapter we've read: "Therefore whoever eats his bread or drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And verse 29: "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's a serious matter. What does he mean by unworthy? Well, in any kind of attitude where we're not thinking about our sin, about our guilt before the Lord, and being thankful that Christ has washed that guilt away. And it's a serious thought to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How would you feel if you were guilty of the death of somebody accidentally? We would feel awful. How much more remember that our sin caused Christ to be nailed to the cross? It's a very clear, very stark statement that Paul uses, but it underlines the seriousness when we come to worship God. So how should we worship? What does Paul say? Well, in verses 28 and 31, he says, "Let the man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." We look at our hearts as we come into worship. Do we quieten our hearts? Do we think about where we are before Christ? Do we confess sin before Christ? Do we ask his blessing upon us as we do so? Secondly, we should operate in an orderly and courteous manner toward one another. Paul has been chastising them about their attitude at the Lord's table, some getting drunk, some rushing into their food that they brought with them before others, perhaps the rich ones feasting on what they brought, where some other poor people who can't afford any food have nothing and are hungry. That's not the right way to behave. There should be an orderliness, there should be a courteousness about it, thinking about others. Verses 33 and 34, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." So there should be an appropriate way that we do that, thinking ahead about our actions. Thirdly, we should remember that Christians might face times of chastening. In 32, he talks about that. "If we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Although we might be chastened by God for our sin, we will not face that judgment that the world faces, because we are in Christ, we are kept in Christ by his grace. So as we close, let's think, how do we come into church? We're coming for the right reasons. Are we worshipping appropriately? Is our heart right with God? And do we remember that we are sinners saved by the cross, saved and kept by the power of God, for the one who has power over sin and over death? So we give thanks. Father, we thank you that you call us to worship. You give us instructions for worship. We have a freedom, we have a liberality in worship, but we have that orderliness, that requirement to be orderly as well. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom with these passages, that you would put it into our hearts. You remind us what a serious thing it is to come into the presence of a living God, the one who is all powerful and yet is all loving. Lord, we thank you that you have called us through Christ, you have redeemed us, and we ask that you bless our times of worship here, individually, and in days ahead, as we worship you through Christ. Amen. To return to our closing hymn, which is 54, hymn 54.